Well, good morning, Wichita Bible Church. The called out ones, that's really what church means. It's not the building, it means the called out ones unto Jesus Christ. That's really the meaning of the word church. And it's great to be back here in the pulpit for me. I'm a little rusty. It's been over 2 months. It was February 8th, the last time that I was teaching on Galatians. But what it did allow is for Lee and I to take a little trip. We were actually almost 2 weeks. We got back on Easter Sunday. We were in Taiwan, or the Republic of China, as well as Singapore. And we did spend the majority of the time in Taiwan. And about a year and a half ago, we were actually in Japan and South Korea. So we've kind of got a view here of the Asia-Pacific world. It's quite fascinating. Beautiful country. It's great to see the scenery of other parts of the world and see God's creation elsewhere. Taiwan, I will tell you a little bit about it, has some 24 million people on an island. It's really 10% the size of California. And California's got only 39 million people. So I looked up the population density. In the United States, we have about 95 people per square mile. In Taiwan, there's over 1,600 per square mile. And so you do have the feeling when you're there, there's people everywhere. They're everywhere. In fact, a lot of our tour was on land, and I was fearful that we might get lost because our tour had a little flag that I said, we're gonna get lost in all this maze. But we didn't get lost. But it's absolutely wonderful time. But it also enabled me to see something very up close that I had studied many years ago, but studied immensely, and that is Eastern false religion. Because in Taiwan, it's the dominant religions are Buddhism and Taoism, and they're very out in the public, very, very open. There's 12,000 temples in this little country, and there they were in different places. They're chanting constantly and burning incense, and I have to admit I took some videos of this. The only thing that was good is that they were bald. Now that part I did identify with. I said, well, that's one good thing that they have. But their religion, really, it emphasizes human efforts, human merits, how self-improvement to appease God, to reach God. And it's certainly not the God of the Bible. This is a religion that kind of came out of India in the 6th century BC. And really, the goal is the cessation of suffering until someone reaches what's known as nirvana. But it's all human effort. I remember there was the Four Noble Truths, the Eightfold Path, and it's amazing. Some of this stuff was coming back to me. I said, well, they're all trying to earn. And there was a lot of sadness in my heart as I was witnessing this. And I was thinking, well, you know, all false religion really tries to reach God by its own effort, by man's efforts. It's all self-righteousness. It's looking at what I've done. What have I done to achieve a right relationship with God? So I got back into the States. I wanted to research further, and I listened to Dr. Ken Law. He's with the Taiwan Initiative. He's actually part of the Evangelical Free Church, so it's a solid body. And he says, really, biblical Christianity is maybe 2% of the population, maybe 500,000 people. He says it's very difficult culturally for people to come to Christ because as they do, they're leaving their family. The family, you come, you go to Christ, you're leaving the family. And he said also the whole message of the gospel and grace is hard for them to embrace. They're so used to works righteousness. You know, and I was thinking as we go into Galatians, I first ask you to pray for the nation of Taiwan, pray for Dr. Ken Law, the Taiwan Initiative, He's been at this work a while. But I was thinking, you know, that we're studying Galatians, and really it's the same heresy. It's saying that man's works do matter for salvation. It's self-merit, because that's what the Judaizers were saying. They said, listen, we believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah, in his deity, his death, burial, and resurrection. But unless you adhere to the Mosaic law and you're circumcised and you keep the Sabbath, and you keep all the dietary laws, doesn't matter. You're lost. And that was the teaching. And so here in AD 50, and you think about it, 17 years after the resurrection, Paul writes, he's writing under inspiration, and the Lord he's combating works righteousness, which really threatened to thwart the whole gospel of grace. At the same time of Galatians, right around that same time, we know that in Acts 15 was the Council of Jerusalem, also around AD 50, and we could see the same heresy was there, that you must be circumcised. You must adhere to the law, or you're not saved. And clearly that was denounced, clearly, but some of those men had made their way up. They had made up their way up from Jerusalem to these churches in southern Galatia, and they're teaching this same heresy. And you know, 1,500 years later, God used Galatians to combat this same works righteousness heresy. He did this in a man named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was actually saved. You know this? As a Catholic priest, when he was lecturing through this epistle of Galatians. It was actually in 1517 that he was going through. He saw in Paul's arguments versus the Judaizers, he saw much of what he was dealing with the church's emphasis on earning salvation by good works, penance, and really by abuse of what was called indulgences, where people were actually paying money for forgiveness. And so he writes his 95 thesis there. It's actually on Halloween of 1517, the same year he came to faith, and he nails it on the door there of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And so God has mightily used this little epistle to combat this whole teaching of works righteousness. But as we move into chapter 3 this morning, in the middle of it, Paul has kind of painted himself into a corner. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, in the first two chapters, he spent a great amount of time defending his apostleship. He was bringing the gospel of grace, and these false teachers were saying, no, he's not a real apostle. He moves to chapter 3, and he's really hitting on the gospel of grace. If you remember the first five verses of chapter 3, he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Were you born again by your personal efforts? He goes to verses 6 through 9. He says, those who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham. Don't think you're just born a son of Abraham and you're saved. And in verses 10 to 14, he says, those that are trusting in their own works, they're in works of the law, their self-righteousness, he says, you're cursed. You're devoted to destruction and eternal hell. But he's kind of painted himself in a corner, because really, if salvation is all of grace, then really, what is the purpose of the Mosaic law? That's what he has to answer. I mean, it's certainly something that God provided. It came from the Lord, the Mosaic law. And if salvation doesn't involve the law, then why did God give it? What's its purpose? And you can see it's on his mind. You can see right there in Galatians 3:19 in our passage, Paul even asks the question, he says, why the law then? Because he's going to build up to this. Why the law? And certainly all the people in Galatia wanted to know what the false teachers were basically saying. Listen, salvation may have been by grace through faith, certainly to Abraham and all the hundreds of years until the law. But what God did as the Mosaic Law came, he's actually changing the terms of salvation, is what they're saying. He's actually moving to by grace through faith plus law or plus works. And Paul is kind of in this corner he's painted himself into. He's going to say, listen, no, the law does not bring spiritual life. It's not justifying, and it's far inferior to God's promise of grace to Abraham, but it has a definite purpose to glorify the Lord, and that's to reveal sin and point people to grace and to the cross and to Christ. In our little passage today, you're going to see that seven times Paul is going to use the word promise in Galatians 3:15-22. You'll see it. Seven times he uses promise. And he's referring to God's grace promise to Abraham, that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's Romans 12:1-3. This promise certainly included salvation by grace through faith, as Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. And really, the promise, it certainly is salvation by grace, but it's also the promise of a Messiah, that in Abraham he'd have descendants as the stars of heaven. That's Genesis 15:5. And was also the promise of a land. And yet these false teachers said, no, in the giving of the Mosaic Law, it actually changed the terms. That's what God was doing. He's changing the terms of salvation, even though it was 430 years after Abraham was saved. That's what God was doing. Now, Paul either had direct knowledge of this or he's anticipating this in his arguments. But all commentators really pointed to that this was the position of these Judaizers, that regardless of timing, now we've come to faith and works. It's a nice little bit of God, a little bit of you. That's what we come to. And Paul says adamantly, no. He says, listen, the promise of grace is superior to law. And he's going to give us three reasons here this morning. The first reason is that the law can't change what is an irrevocable, eternal promise made by God. And we're going to see it. Ultimately, this promise he makes to himself. That's who he's making it to. He's making it to himself. We also will see it has inferior qualities, the law does, to the promise. And we'll see that its purpose is, again, to point to Christ, to point to grace. So let's go ahead and read Galatians 3:15-22. And I'll read that. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And we see clearly those three reasons that I mentioned. And the first, that the law can't change God's everlasting promise of grace because ultimately, number one, he made it with himself. Now, Paul, he starts by saying, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. What does he mean by that? Well, what Paul's saying is basically, let's start this argument on a human level and how humans normally deal with in contractual relationships, covenant relationships. And when it's a covenant that men make, when two parties conclude that agreement, they've ratified that agreement, what he's saying is, look, a third party doesn't come along 5 years later, 10 years later, he wasn't even party to that agreement, said, no, I'm changing things. It would be like, you've all heard of Patrick Mahomes. Well, he signed a 10-year, $450 million deal in July of 2020. It's a little bit of money. It's 6 years into it. I think the parties may have made some changes, but for our argument, let's say they hadn't made any changes. You're 6 years into it. A new owner buys the Chiefs. He says, I see that agreement that was inked. I'm changing it. Patrick, you're going to play 10 years of football, but I'm going to pay you a dollar. And in fact, you owe me $250 million. I've overpaid you. And what Paul is saying, look, men don't even do that in contractual relationships. Because these false teachers were saying, listen, it may have been a promise by the Lord. It was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Abraham's time and all these hundreds of years until the law. But when the law came, what the Lord was doing, he was changing salvation. He's changing the terms of salvation. Now it's faith plus law, or faith plus works. And Paul's arguing here, he says, listen, that's not how covenants work, even on a human level. The only parties who can change the agreement are the original parties. A third party coming in and doing that would be illegal. And if this is true of sinful man, how much more does it apply to holy God? You see, the original promise to Abraham is irrevocable. It's binding as grace. Can't be changed, period. That's why Paul says in verse 17, the law, though 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now, how did God ratify this agreement? I'd like you to turn to Genesis 15. I think this will be a blessing to you to see how permanent the Lord has made the promise of grace, the covenant of grace in Abraham. Because we're going to see in Genesis 15 that he committed himself to this everlasting promise of grace to Abraham as he ratified the agreement, and it can never be changed. Now, we begin in Genesis 15. We're going to look at verses from 6 to 18. We won't read the whole section. But we know Abraham came to saving faith in Genesis 15, 6, where we read, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so the Lord, we know that the Lord is granting Abraham his own righteousness is credited to Abraham's account. And it's basically purely on the basis of Abraham's faith. So you think of faith as the conduit. That's the conduit to receive God's grace. So here's the promise. But you look at verse 7, and the Lord says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. So it also included a land as part of the promise. Abram says in verse 8, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? How will I know this? And the Lord answers him in verses 9 through 11. Look what he says. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So what's happening here? What's happening here? Actually, at this time in world history, when you made a covenant, when men made a contract with people, covenant, You actually sealed it in blood. So you see how there were bloody pieces here. What you're essentially saying, if I don't keep my part of this agreement, then it's my blood. I'm committing my life to this. And you see that the animals that had value, not the birds, you cut them in half. And I won't have you turn there, but I'll give you a reference. Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. You can see this practice in Israel where a calf was cut and parties went through to ratify the agreement. So what you do, you'd put half the animal or animals on one side, half on the other side, and whoever was making the covenant would pass through the bloody pieces. And that was the ratification. This is the agreement. And normally two parties would go through the bloody pieces. There are times if it was a trilateral agreement, you might have three that would go through there. But look at Genesis 15:12. It says something about Abram. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And we read about some of his dreams into Egypt. But this is the Lord putting Abram to sleep, because this wasn't going to be a promise through which Abraham would pass and through which Abraham would make his commitment. You see, it wasn't going to be that. This wasn't going to be a covenant between God and Abraham. God doing his part, Abraham doing his part. It's not that. This is a covenant between God and God. It's unilateral. It's irrevocable. It's eternal. The covenant of grace. We see this in verse 17. Look at Genesis 15:17. It says, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between those pieces. Who was that? That's the Lord himself. On that day, in verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given the land. And it goes on from there. You see, this is the Lord himself appearing as light and smoke and passing through those pieces. And what he's doing here, he's giving a unilateral promise that was ratified. It's a promise to himself. And the covenant is between God and God. You don't see Abraham making a commitment. He's asleep. And what this did is it bound God to this covenant. Covenant of Abraham, a covenant of grace as an everlasting covenant and never to be altered. And what you see here, this is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, as an everlasting promise. And so when these false teachers come, they said, no, it's 430 years later, and we're just going to go ahead and add works to this. That's the purpose. That's why he brought the law. We're just going to add works. And Paul's saying, look, you don't even do that on a human level. Why would you think you can alter a promise of grace that God made, that God made to himself? That's the promise. You can't alter that. And next, we're going to see that you can't alter the promise because ultimately, yes, the Lord went through those bloody pieces. He committed himself. But the promise is also to Christ. It's Christ-based. We see this in Galatians 3:16. Paul writes, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed that is Christ. And here what we see, this promise was also to Christ. This is the Father to the Son. Now the Bible's concept of seed, we know you have to go back all the way to Genesis 3:15, right? Our Lord's addressing Satan and the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And what we know is the Lord's addressing Satan here, the serpent. He's really saying that there's always going to be a conflict in the world between Satan's seed or children of the devil and the woman's seed, ultimately Christ. There will always be that. And Christ is going to deal a death blow to Satan's head at the cross, but Satan is going to bruise Christ heal. That means cause him suffering. But in this final analysis of this promise, of this covenant of grace, it's to or through Christ that the Father is doing this. So really the only two parties who could ever alter this covenant are the Father and the Son. Moses can't change this in any way. The false teachers can't. They can't add works to grace. They had no right to. They weren't part of the original agreement, and only the Father and Son could alter. And they're not going to do that. The Lord's given his commitment for eternity, that it's grace. Next, we see the law can't alter the promise because regardless of what these false teachers are saying, Paul's saying that, look, timing does matter. Timing matters. In verse 17, Paul writes, "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God." And we saw how he did that so as to nullify the promise. And Paul is saying timing does matter. Now, the 430 years, I was scratching my head for a little bit, because if you look at the original promise to Abraham until the Mosaic Law, it's actually about 645 years. So what is the Lord, why does it say 430 years? Well, the 430 years is actually from the last time this Abrahamic promise was actually given to a descendant of Abraham. It was to Jacob in Genesis 46. And that, boy, that's how precise the Word of God is. It's so precise. It's inerrant. But regardless, the point is, Paul's making this something that comes 430 years after this promise of grace that was then reiterated to Jacob. And the Lord's committing himself cannot be altered. It's been previously ratified. And you know, we've read in Galatians 2:21, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So obviously, if works mattered something, then Christ didn't need to die. But did you know also that the three everlasting covenants, whether it's the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, all of them are fulfilled in Christ. And if works or law was allowed, did you know you're going to invalidate all three of those everlasting covenants? And the Bible really would make no sense whatsoever. And Paul says timing matters. Timing matters. And lastly, what he teaches us is the law can't change this everlasting promise of grace because that promise is so secure. He tells us this in verse 18. "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." You know, by definition, when you think of an inheritance, you think of it as something you receive as a gift. Someone passes away, here's the inheritance. Someone passes away, here you get $1 million, but you've got to run a mile under 4 minutes before you get it. It's not something you do. It's not performance-based. And Paul is saying, really, if this inheritance is performance-based or based on law, then it really then is no longer a promise or gift. It's become flimsy. The promise then is it's be flimsy because it's based on man's performance. And it's not something we can count on then. It's man's performance. But the truth is, we're told God has granted it to Abraham. And in this phrase, in the original language, granted it, it means to give graciously, to give graciously. So it's pointing to the permanent character, the security of this promise. Something so insecure, flimsy, inferior as performance-based law, it could never replace the eternal security of God's grace gift. The next reason we see the promise of grace is superior to the law is that the law has inferior qualities. Number one, it is actually temporary. We're going to see what that means here in a minute. But verse 19, Paul starts, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, we get the very essence of why the law. Here's his answer. It was added because of transgressions. So you think of what Paul's telling us, the deepest purpose of the law was to demonstrate to man our utter and total sinfulness. That's its purpose, our need for mercy and grace. And to understand that the law isn't saving. The law was meant to show the depth of our sinfulness, our transgressions against God. And you say, but wait a minute, I thought the law of God was written on every man's heart. I thought that's Romans 2, 14 and 15. It's in their conscience, really, from conception. The law of God's written. Well, that's true. That is true. But with the Mosaic law and all the details of that moral law, in that detailed form, the impossible demands of doing the law is shown. And it is meant really to drive man to his knees in desperation to seek God's grace and forgiveness through faith in Christ. And as Paul explains a few verses later, the whole purpose, the law, verse 24, has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But the law was temporary. It was added until the seed would come. And who is the seed? And so it means it was added until Christ. And really, what Paul's implying here is until Christ comes in a life as well. For the believer, with the death and resurrection of Christ, the righteous demands of the law are fulfilled in us through the Holy Spirit. That's the new covenant. Paul has already taught about this and really how his relationship to the law changed at his salvation in Galatians chapter 2, if you remember. Remember in Galatians 2:19, and Paul is commenting on his when he came to Christ. He says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." And what he's saying is, listen, in Christ, I don't define my life by a relationship to the law anymore. I define my life by a relationship to Jesus Christ now. And previously, the law was kind of my master. But now that I know Christ, I've got a new master in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I obey him out of love, as he says in the next verse, I live my daily life by faith in the Son of God. That's my new master. And he says this in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's true of all of us. If you know Christ, then you have been crucified with Christ. You've been risen with Christ. In the daily life that you live, you don't live under the law. The law is not your master, but you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Now, the law was temporary until the seed would come, until Christ comes into life. That doesn't mean, as people often say, well, then if you're not under the law, then God's moral standards have changed. That is not true. They have not and they never will because they're a reflection of his character. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, it's always going to be true. We shouldn't use the Lord's name in vain. That'll always be true. That we shouldn't murder, shouldn't steal, shouldn't commit adultery. That doesn't go away. And so Paul is not saying that the law is temporary as though God's moral standards have changed. What it is, this is now for our, this is teaching in Exodus for our growth in holiness, our sanctification. Obedience. But the law was for a time, and it was to point people to faith in the Lord and make people desperate for a Savior. But once you come to know that Savior, then the righteous demands of the law are fulfilled in the believer through the Spirit. In the daily life we live by faith in the Son of God. That's Galatians 2:20. Now, the law also required a mediator, we're told. In Galatians 3:19 and 3:20, Paul uses that term twice, a mediator. He says in Galatians 3:20, now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. When the Lord gave the law to Israel, he actually did it through the means of angels and the mediation of Moses. We're actually told in Acts 7:53 that Israel received the law as ordained by angels, but the scripture doesn't give us details as to how the angels were involved. Doesn't really explain that. Just they were involved. But it means, though, that the nation of Israel kind of received the law third hand. Think of it as God to angels to Moses. And you think of those angels and Moses, they were created beings, weren't they? And they were the mediation. But Paul's saying, listen, when God made his promise with Abraham and committed himself, he did it personally without a mediator. There was no need for a mediator in the promise of grace to Abraham, because it wasn't a promise between God and Abraham. You do your part, Abraham, I'll do mine. It was just God making a promise, God in himself. That's why Galatians 3:20 says, whereas God is only one. And we saw that in our look at the passage in Genesis 15, that it was a unilateral promise, not bilateral. It was a covenant of grace alone, through faith alone. And when you think of the gospel of grace, this is true of the gospel, isn't it? That we bring absolutely nothing to the table in salvation except for our sin. There's a reason that Abram didn't go through those bloody pieces with the Lord. You see, salvation is God initiated. It's all for his glory, and we bring absolutely no merits to the salvation table. That's why it was just the Lord who made the promise. Abraham brought nothing to the table. There was no need for a mediator, because this promise of God's grace is his unilateral promise to himself first. He's committing himself. We also see that the promise is superior to the law, because we see the law's purpose. It's to point to the promise in verses 21 and 22. And Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. And Paul's asking this question. We don't know if maybe this is a question he's just repeating that he's heard from the Judaizers. It's possible that they used to say this. But it's like saying, is the law in conflict here? Are you saying there's really a couple ways of salvation? You've got the law, you got by grace through faith. There are a lot of ways of getting there. Is that what you're saying, Paul? And in the strongest negative in the language you can have, Paul answers. He says, may it never be. May it never be. And he's saying, listen, the law was not given to provide life. That's not its purpose. And here you see Paul's insight into the purposes of God. He's saying, no, look, the law is not contrary. It's not another way of salvation. But it does glorify the Lord, because it's cooperating with that promise of grace by pointing people to the promise, revealing their sin, showing them their need for grace. And therefore, it fulfills the purposes that God had for it. When you think about what really comes out of the law is not righteousness and salvation. What the law is meant to do is it gets someone to really Romans 7:24, kind of a wretched man that I am. That's the law's purpose. Wretched woman that I am. and really seeing the need for a Savior. I've got all these sins, and the law has made it apparent to me. I can't do the law. The law's purpose is to reveal sin and point to the promise. That's Galatians 3:22. Tells us, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You say, well, what did the law do? And it says it more or less kind of put us in prison, kind of locked us up. And John MacArthur, he writes this phrase, shut up everyone under sin. It really means enclosed on all sides. And he says the good picture of it is Paul is kind of portraying a man as hopelessly trapped in a net, like fish caught in a net. You ever seen that? You got a fish in a net, they're trying to jump out, they can't get out. But really, if that's happened, then the law has done its job. It's a good thing. Because you're going to see the only way out of this net is grace. That's the only way out of this net, is the promise of grace by faith in Christ alone. That's its purpose. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. That's its purpose. You know, think about it. It was over 500 years ago that Martin Luther, that German priest, he comes to a saving knowledge, lecturing through this little epistle that we're going through, the same material. Opened his eyes. And what he did, he said, when it comes to the scripture, he says, Galatians has become my Katie. I said, well, who's Katie? Katie was, that's his wife he married later. It was Katie von Bora. He says, this little epistle, he says, like I feel like I'm wed to it as it comes to Scripture. And this Galatian study, and certainly Romans, those were the two critical books of really launched the Protestant Reformation and the correct understanding of the gospel that certainly Paul is portraying here in first century. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And your works are meaningless. But just as the Judaizers were attempting to destroy the gospel of grace by adding works, what Luther could see in his organization was the same. And this same heresy will continue to repeat itself. Do you know that? Works righteousness. It feeds man's flesh. I want something to do with this. It's going to repeat itself to the Lord's return. Because that's what heresies do. They repeat themselves. But all God wants is a broken, repentant heart, a heart trusting in Christ, his merits alone, his death and resurrection for you. And if you do know him this morning as Savior and Lord, then rejoice in his grace and his forgiveness. Rejoice that you can never lose the salvation that God has given you. You did nothing to earn it. But if there is someone, if you've not placed your trust in Christ this morning, stop thinking that you're good enough for heaven. It's all going to work out. It's going to work out. You know, I'm good enough. I'm better than this guy. The Bible is very clear. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, fall short of the glory of God, of his perfect holiness. And there is a payment for that. It says, for the wages of sin is death. That's the payment, and that's eternal death. Separated from, it's a Christless eternity, and it's torment. The only solution is to turn from your sins, to repent and trust Christ and his merits, what he did for you on the cross. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your word. Thank you. Much of this is reminder, Lord. But we so will thank you for the gospel of grace. That if righteousness came by the works of the law, that Christ died needlessly. Thank you, Lord, that was not needless. Thank you that your suffering in Gethsemane was genuine. It was real. because you knew that, look, I'm going to the cross and it is necessary. Thank you for doing that, Lord. I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone who does not know you, Lord, that even if they leave this morning, your Spirit would continue to convict them and they would come to repentance and belief in you as Savior and Lord. We pray all these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.